Nehemiah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Nehemiah. Page 266, Jeff just whispered to me in a pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, we'll be reading in a few minutes there. I was just thinking of this scripture earlier today and wanted to make application now. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, said, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." And I say that to say, may our study of the scripture today in your life be met with a heart that comes to Christ, to value him, to treasure him, to know him. We're going to talk about prayer today. And I'm praying, I hope it doesn't sound redundant to say this, I'm praying that you and I will be stirred to become people of prayer, and even if we are people of prayer, to become people of ceaseless prayer. So let's pray now in advance of reading the scriptures and ask the Lord to speak to us. Lord God, we thank you for your holy word. And it is holy because it speaks to us of you, the Holy One. So as we read and as we consider your word today, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. May we not study the scripture with any other aim except to know you, to come to you, and to find in you life, abundant life, eternal life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so just as I was praying and prayed that the Lord would lead us through the scripture to abundant life, Debbie's got me all thinking about Ukraine today. A young person there asked me the name of the church that I pastored in the United States, and I said it's Abundant Life Fellowship, and their response was, "Oh, that must be a very rich church." And my response was, I think that Christ intends something other than worldly riches when he speaks of abundance. And our lives may have worldly riches, but that's not where true abundance is. Okay? True abundance is in a deep, experiential, personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have that, my friends, thou art rich, no matter your bank account. So I introduced a new study last week, the Old Testament historical book of Nehemiah, and I spent some of our time last week setting the stage by placing Nehemiah in its historical context. And I went away thinking, boy, that was boring, but okay, so what? And so I won't take time to recall all that to bore you again, except for one bit of information that I think is necessary context for us if you missed last week's message. That is that, namely, Nehemiah was written at the close of the Jewish exile, toward the close of the Jewish exile from in Babylonia, as the people are being gradually restored to their homeland. Because God had, after generations of wickedness in his people, his chosen people, sovereignly ordained that the northern kingdom of Israel be taken captive by the Assyrians and that the southern kingdom of Judah be exiled by the Babylonians. So prior to that, now at the end of that period, the Judeans are coming back to their homeland at the close of 70 years of captivity. And in advance of the events of Nehemiah, Cyrus, the king of Persia, had made a decree in accordance with biblical prophecy, by the way. One of the few places in scripture where a person is named by name. This king's going to come along someday, and Cyrus will give the decree that the exiles may return. So that happened, and that portion of the Jews began their homeland rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and the temple of Yahweh in that city. And that first group is led by a man by the name of Ezra. The events of that story, the first wave of return home, are recorded in the book of Ezra. So if you want to know even a little in advance of where we are, you can read and look at Ezra. And Ezra, by the way, will continue to play a role in the events that we read about in Nehemiah, but Nehemiah oversees the rebuilding and the going forward. Okay? So just before we delve into the text today, I'll mention again the truth that history, okay, who's history people here? You like history? Jeff likes history. I grew up not liking history. That was one of my least favorite classes in school. But then I started reading some stuff, and it's like, oh, history's pretty cool. My point is this: history is far from inconsequential to our faith as Christians. History is the medium for God's self-revelation. And some understanding of history is essential for us in coming to know the God of history. It's been said before that history is His story. This is what He created in order that He might have a medium to make Himself known, time and space. Most especially and central in our understanding of history is the one supreme historical event 2,000 years ago, a real event in space and in time, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have that bit of historical knowledge, you're in trouble. But even more than that, as we go back and we understand the events of history, we see God revealed in it. So history, for the sake of history, has little value for our faith. But the reason for knowing history is to know the God of history. So we're reading a historical event. Why? Because I want to know Him. I want to know His story. I want to know His revelation of Himself and His redemptive plan. So we'll consider the historical context and the historical events, but knowing history is not the aim. Rather, the aim is that you and I see the author of the story, that we attempt to see the face of God in these events of history. So with that, we'll read the opening passage of Nehemiah and strive to get underway. Jeff, tell me the page again, 220 what? 266. We'll read the first chapter, verses 1 through 11. We read this last week, but I didn't really comment on it. Just read it. Chapter 1, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, I was in the citadel of Susa. Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands, let Your ear be attentive and Your eyes open to hear the prayer Your servant is praying before You day and night for Your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against You. We've acted very wickedly toward You. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that You gave Your servant Moses. Remember the instruction that You gave to Your servant Moses, saying, 'If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as the dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. O Yahweh, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. This is the word of the Lord. So I did mention last week that this passage has three parts to it, three elements. The first is the report that's given to Nehemiah regarding the state of Jerusalem. The second is Nehemiah's prayerful concern for that state of Jerusalem. And then a brief mention at the end of his position in the Babylonian Empire. And I'm going to start with that third element today. He gives this brief and simple statement. I was cupbearer to the king. And I mentioned last week how God puts people in strategic places. The king being referred to here is Artaxerxes, who we'll see his name next week, chapter 2. Who was at the time the most powerful man in the world. So God places us in strategic places, and this was my message last week, and I won't take time to preach the whole thing. But he puts you and I in places where we will have opportunity to be used of God for his sovereign purposes. You and I are not where we are by accident. God has good works for us to do in his name. And he opens doors and he shuts doors. And the doors that he opens, no man can shut. And he will provide for you and I in our lives opportunity to be used by him for his sovereign purposes. But what I want us to notice is that there are other things revealed in this simple statement. I was a cupbearer to the king. I was the cupbearer to the king. First, in my mind and yours, cupbearer to the king. May not be a very meaningful expression to you. Anybody have a cupbearer in your employ? And furthermore, I cannot possibly conceive of why anybody would employ a cupbearer. I'm perfectly capable of bearing my own cup, you know? But in ancient culture, a cupbearer was an important and noble position. I'll come back and say a few words about that in a second. So the Hebrew word translated simply is this, one who gives drink to. That's the Hebrew word, one who gives drink to. So Vine's dictionary defines it this way. A cupbearer is the officer of the household who tasted the wine and passed it to those at the table. He was often chosen for his personal beauty and attractiveness, and in ancient Oriental courts was always a person of rank and importance, end quote. So I'll just note that it's Nehemiah's moral beauty that we're more interested in here than, as Vines mentions, that they were often chosen for their attractiveness. But simply put, Nehemiah was a man in a great position and no doubt probably had great wealth as a result of that. He was of high rank, great comfort, and had the ear of the most important man in the world. And yet Nehemiah doesn't seem at all proud of that. He doesn't boast in that high rank. He mentions it only as a mere footnote in order to tell how God used his rank for his glory and for the good of his people. He was not enamored of his rank and his wealth, and we'll see next week, he gladly lays aside his rank and his wealth gladly surrenders those things, when doing so will be fruitful for God and for his people. And I realized that it was only 2 weeks ago that I ended teaching Philippians. So if you'll excuse me for so quickly returning to the text of Philippians. One of the things I pray, okay, when we come to the close of a passage of Scripture, it was Brian, I think, mentioned this at men's Bible study a couple of weeks ago. Sometimes we end something and we just go on and we forget it. Don't forget. Okay? The Word of God was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort might have hope. It's not written for our forgetting. Okay? For our learning and remembering and keeping. And so, excuse me for so quickly going back to the text of Philippians, but Nehemiah says in his actions that we'll read about next week what Paul says to the Philippians. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. So Nehemiah held loosely to his position and his possessions. His grip was quick to let go when God said, I want to use you for something. Because he saw that there was something of greater worth to him than his rank and his position. Namely, the name of his God and the honor of that name. And it also informs us that God, the God who the psalmist said daily loads us with benefits. Wow. Does God daily load you with benefits? Does God daily load you with benefits? I love that phrase. He loads me. And the word that's used is the same word that's used. I wasn't even planning on going here, but I thought of it. The word that's used is to put a load on a donkey, you know. God heaps us with benefits. But the God who daily loads us with benefits does not do so chiefly that we may use those benefits for selfish aim. So God had favored Nehemiah with rank and wealth in order that Nehemiah might use his rank and his wealth for more noble purposes than his own comfort and reputation. God help us to recognize, God gives me what he gives me in order that I might use it for his glory and for the good of his people and the growth of his kingdom. So that brings me to the other portions of this passage, and to see in them the living out of a heart that seeks, first and foremost, the honor of the name of God. In the first section, verses 1 through 3, we have the account of the report that's given to Nehemiah concerning the state of Israel. But not only that, we see in it Nehemiah's interest in, his desire to know about the state of Israel. Because Hananiah, the brother of Nehemiah, along with some other Jews, had returned for exile to Susa from Jerusalem, and for what purpose we're not told. But the conversation regarding, hey, what's going on back home, guys, is not initiated by these visiting Jews, but by Nehemiah, the man of wealth and prestige. I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and about Jerusalem. He wanted to know. Jerusalem. As I started thinking about this week, I started trying to make some cultural comparison, and we don't have one. I don't think American culture or Western culture I don't think American culture or Western civilization have anything remotely like Jerusalem was to the Jewish culture. This was a place, a location, that was absolutely essential to their national consciousness. The Jewish people, Jerusalem particularly, and the temple of God in Jerusalem, was their national, moral, and religious treasure. And as I thought about how central that was to the Jewish people, my mind went to one of the Psalms written while the Jewish people are in Babylonian exile. This is Psalm 137, portion of. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And I'll interject a note. Zion was the temple mountain in Jerusalem. Going on. How can we sing the songs of Yahweh while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. That's the mentality of the Jewish people at the time. Jerusalem is our treasure. The temple in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was seen as the city of God, and the temple of Jerusalem was seen as the house of God, the place where God's glory dwelt. So Nehemiah, as I said earlier, was not enamored of his rank and comfort. He wasn't enamored of... If you know anything about Babylon, ancient Babylon, it was an incredible place. The hanging gardens of Babylon were not the thing that he was enamored of, or of his privileged place in the court of Artaxerxes. Nehemiah was a man enamored of the God of Israel and the place his glory dwelt and the honor of his name. And he expressed that devotion by turning his attentions away from, Len always quotes me on this little phrase, the trinkets and baubles of Babylon. He turned his attentions from those and turned them to the people of God and the city of God. That's what he was interested in. So he receives the report. Those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. And to that report, Nehemiah's grievous prayer, sorrowful prayer, but also hopeful prayer, he said, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. So for Nehemiah, we'll see this in his prayer. This is an issue of God's reputation, the honor of his name. And I want to say this, nothing done in heaven or in earth can impact the person of God. He's immutable, unchangeable, and what we say of him, what we do in his name, impacts his person not at all, but in the eyes of men and in the eyes of angels and indeed in the eyes of all creation, that which brings dishonor to his name is of great importance, and that which brings honor to his name is of unequaled importance. And so, the defamation of God's character, his honor, the honor of his name, elicited from Nehemiah tears of grief. And I'm just caught at this moment thinking about, you know, how seldom I grieve over the times I bring dishonor to God. Because in my life and yours and the life of the Church of Jesus, our sins bring dishonor and disgrace to the name that ought never be dishonored and disgraced. And I do write to weep for your sins and mine, not for the sake of our reputation, but for the sake of his. Because the way that we live reflects on the name of our God. And when we reflect badly on his name, we ought to grieve and weep. They moved the clock on me when they did some electrical stuff, so I've got to find out what time it is. Find out if I can go on a little tangent here. Okay, thanks, Lynn. There are lots of reasons for us to, in the strength and the power of God's Spirit, rise above sin. There are lots of reasons. For one, it's good for you. You will have more of the joy of the Lord when you rise above sin. But do not forget this, please. The way I live as a believer in Christ reflects on the reputation of His name. And I hope that in my life and yours, the driving, motivating force is not for my own reputation, but for His. That people see my life and say, wow, His God is beautiful. His Lord is worthy of a life well lived. Please consider this. My sin reflects on the name of my God. It doesn't change Him, but His reputation is marred. Oh God, may I not mar the reputation of the Holy One of Israel. But our grief should lead us, as it did Nehemiah, to seek the face of God and pray and plead for opportunity to remedy the marred reputation. So Nehemiah prays and he fasts, the scripture says, for some day, and then he gives voice to that prayer once more before taking action on the leading of the Spirit. And my time is short, and I knew that it would be. So perhaps I'll come back next week and take a deeper look at the specifics of his prayer. But let's think just for the next couple of minutes in general terms about the subject of prayer and the lessons regarding prayer that we can take from the prayer that Nehemiah prays here. You sometimes hear people say something like, it doesn't matter how you pray, only that you pray. And the idea is that we should communicate with God and that it matters little or nothing how we communicate with God. And if I think about that long enough, I may agree that something like this, any prayer is better than no prayer. Perhaps that's true. But beyond that, who would disagree that in terms of human relationships, communication skills are acquired, learned, and honed? Yes? And should we think it any different when we speak of our communication with God? That skills may be acquired, learned, and honed in the way we listen to God and the way we speak to God. So yes, perhaps any prayer is better than no prayer. But right prayer is better than wrong prayer, yes? So Jesus' disciples came to him and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And if how we pray is inconsequential, you would expect Jesus to say something like, just pray, it doesn't matter. But Jesus didn't respond that way, did he? Because he met the request by teaching them to pray, how to pray. When you pray, he said, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you know the prayer. So I take it that Jesus saw the need to acquire, learn, and hone human communication skills in regard to our praying. To say it simply, we learn to pray. And it's right that we learn to pray. And the scriptures inform us how to pray. Nehemiah informs us how to pray. Jesus informs us how to pray. And we'll come back and take a look at that in further detail later. But for me, there's a question that begs an answer in advance of how to pray, and that is, why pray? Because Jesus teaches us that our Father knows what we have need of before we ask, yes? And add to that this, He's more likely to give me what I need rather than what I want, so why ask at all? Why pray? I'm going to make a silly little confession here. I've been very lax. I'm a reader, and I think it's good to be a reader. I've been very lax in my reading since January, because y'all gave me a Kindle Fire for Christmas, and, you know, Words with Friends and Angry Birds sometimes takes precedent over my reading. But I'm looking at him saying, okay, Greg, I've read one book from cover to cover since January. That's bad for me, okay? So I'm reading again. I decided this week, let's get back to it. Put aside the Words with Friends and the Angry Birds and all the trinkets and baubles, Len. So I'm reading a book, and I won't recommend it because I'm only like to the third chapter. Glenn Packian is the author, and I don't even know who he is. I don't even know why I have this book. I think it was free on Amazon. It's called Secondhand Jesus, Trading Rumors of God for a Firsthand Faith. It's a good title. Secondhand Jesus, Trading Rumors of God for a Firsthand Faith. And this is one of the things he said that I read this week. I had long lived subconsciously believing that God was a sort of a cosmic agent working to get me bigger contracts and better deals while saving me from scammers and opportunists. God was my Jerry Maguire, my ambassador from Kwan, and my prayers were spiritually cloaked versions of asking him to show me the money. Not necessarily literal money, just comfort and success and good friends and an enjoyable smooth road, an unmitigated path to the peak of my game. He goes on, here's what I've learned. Rumors grow in the absence of revelation. Every time we keep God at arm's length, declining an active knowledge of him, we become vulnerable to rumors about him. Lulled by false comfort and half-truths about God, we, in Keith Green's famous words, fall asleep in the light. End quote. So here's the way I would say what he just said. We ought to pray not chiefly or ultimately to get anything except to get God. We pray ultimately and chiefly that we may know the one to whom we lift our voices. And we do ask, and we should ask. After all, that's what the word pray means. It means to ask. And Jesus, in his prayer, taught us to ask. Give us this day our daily bread. But I think even in asking for bread or for whatever it is that we ask for, the final aim ought to be to know him. To say to him and to our own souls, God is my source of daily bread. So I believe it is first and foremost an exercise in humility. Prayer is first and foremost an exercise in humility. Seeing ourselves as we are in the light of who God is. Namely, I'm needy. He's my provider. I'm weak. He's strong. When I say this, most of you will have to say, amen, I agree. There have been days when I have not asked God for daily bread. I've made some changes in my life, you know, and I make prayer central now, but there have been times when I didn't ask God for daily bread. You know what? He provided daily bread. I've not gone hungry, even on the days that I didn't ask. But on the days I don't ask, I fear that I am more likely to see myself as the source of my daily bread. And that's not a good thing. So in prayer, I'm humbled because I see God as he is and myself as I am. He is the source. I'm the glad recipient. And my time is up and lunch is ready. But I'll come back next week, hopefully, and consider the specifics of Nehemiah's prayer, which, by the way, as I considered, I thought had a lot of similarities to the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. But I'll close with this. I don't remember if it was this week or last. I think it was last week. that I said to myself, just thinking out loud, which I do often. A very sad but true thing, a heartbreaking thing, this, that many Christians do not know Christ. Many Christians do not know Christ. You know what I'm saying? Personally, experientially, intimately, many Christians don't. And they may be saved, but they don't know the one who walks with them. That's sad. And for you and for me, the saddest part is that we rob ourselves of the joy that's ours in Christ when we don't know Him personally, intimately, experientially. And I'll add to that that I suspect that many Christians who don't have an active personal knowledge of Jesus Christ do pray. But I suspect that they pray with wrong motives. They pray to get something rather than to embrace someone. You understand? Or they pray out of religious obligation. Oh, please stop praying out of religious obligation. You got joy before you. When I pray in the morning, as I'm, you know, one of the first things I do in the day, it's not the first thing, but are y'all like routined like me? You know, you got your daily routine. So I've got a daily routine and I won't go through it. Don't want to bore you or gross you out or anything. Harry knocked on my door the other day, so he knows what I'm talking about. One of the first things I do is say it's prayer time. And I get excited. You know, I get to commune with the God of creation here before I start my day. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. I don't want to pray out of religious obligation. I want to hunger and thirst for a knowledge of the Holy One. And I want my prayer to be a seeking after the knowledge of the Holy One. So I suspect that prayers seldom achieve their intended purpose until we pray with that intended purpose before us. Ask of Him. Ask of Him daily bread. Ask of Him to supply for your needs. But ask chiefly that you may know the giver and not the gift. Amen.